As most of you know, I like sports. Check that. I love sports. I enjoy watching it. I'm a Seahawks guy. I'm a Mariners guy. When the Sonics were in town, I was a Sonics guy. I'm now a Golden State Warriors guy. Though I grew up in the backyard of Washington State University, Colfax, just 15, 20 minutes away from there, I'm a University of Washington guy. I guess I saw WSU Cougat, as we have said through the years, and if you don't know what that means, talk to some of us sports guys afterwards. They were very enduring to me because of that fact. And now I like watching the Gonzaga Bulldogs play for obvious reasons. They're quite good. I also enjoy watching I enjoy watching all of my favorite teams. In fact, as mentioned, it gives me great pleasure in doing so. Now, watching your favorite teams growing up, however, if you're someone like my age, you'll recall, there were only so many games that were televised. If your team was not the game of the week or was not the one or two nationally televised games that particular week, you didn't get to see it. If you had perhaps an access to a radio and it was close enough, you could listen there. Most of the time, though, you'd have to read about the results the next day in the newspaper. Now, that's all changed, of course. You can buy cable packages that you can see 24/7, anything you want to watch sports-wise. The internet has opened viewing options as well, and if the game you want to watch is on at a time where you can't see it, well, you record it, and you get to watch it at your leisure. Some of our more ardent Seahawk fans do that when our beloved Hawks are on the East Coast and kickoff is at 10 a.m., and you'll know who they are in the fellowship time afterwards. They're the ones that just, stay away from me, I don't want to know, I'm going to watch this thing later. You'll get to know who those folks are. Now, I do not mind watching recorded games, but if I do, I want to know the outcome first, and maybe that's a little odd. For if I know that my team loses, number one, I don't want to spend the time watching them lose, and I just don't like watching them lose. But if I know that they're going to win, I love watching. Doing so with no frustration, no stress, even if they're playing poorly, even if they're down at halftime, it doesn't matter. They're going to pull it out because I already know the final score. Well, for instance, months after Super Bowl 48, I loved turning on ESPN. Wanted to watch another highlight, wanted to watch and listen to another interview about the Seahawks' great win over the Broncos. Super Bowl 49? No, completely different. I have never watched that game. I have never watched a highlight from that game. And when I say never, I mean never. If it ever came on, I turned it off. Last night, they were showing great stops at goal lines. I knew it was coming up. I flipped it off. I did. I watched ESPN for days in the aftermath of Super Bowl 48, again, hoping to see it again. I did not watch ESPN for 3 weeks after, and that's the greatest block of time I've never watched. My wife probably wishes the Seahawks would make another Super Bowl and lose so that I would not watch ESPN for 3 more weeks. All of this to say, when I know the outcome of something beforehand, and it's a favorable one, I want to watch it. I want to enjoy it. I can watch it again and again. And again, maybe that is you. Believer, I want you to know this. There is a favorable outcome in your future. Despite however bleak things may be in our life, and our family's life, and in our world right now, there is an event in front of us that is thrilling to think about. Thrilling to talk about. And that, of course, is the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, some of you thought we were going to talk about that last week when we were in Mark chapter 13, verses 1 to 31. And I suspect that at least some of you, maybe even many of you, were challenged to think differently about a text that many for years and maybe all of your life have assumed it was about Jesus' return. We made the case that those verses were about, however, the coming destruction of Jerusalem that came shortly thereafter in 70 AD, something Jesus said that would take place before his generation of hearers would die. That was verse 30 last time. And as such, it's an event that has already happened. Even those funny verses 26 and 27, that all of that happened as well. Now, our text for the morning now, however, transitions. It's another prophecy of Jesus, another pledge of a certain future event. This time he does talk about his second coming. Obviously, something that has not happened yet. And in talking about it, he tells us how to wait. How to wait for it. It is extremely important we listen to those instructions. In fact, our eternal destiny may depend on it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text that is before us this morning. Father, we pray that as it is proclaimed, we would hear it. And as we hear it, we would learn it. And as we learn it, we would apply it. Father, we pray that we would, as we prayed in our call to worship this morning, leave this place different because your word was before us and your Holy Spirit moved and worked. In Jesus' name, amen. We continue preaching through Mark's gospel. We are up to Mark chapter 13, verses 32 to 37. I read those verses now. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Now, perhaps the natural question that is before you right now and before us is, why do we believe, or at least I don't want to assume that we convinced you last week. I hope we did. But if not, why do I believe, and our leadership here believe, that the first 31 verses of Mark 13 concern themselves with the destruction of Jerusalem that would take place within a generation in 70 AD, and that verse 32 now, to the end of the chapter, is about Jesus' second coming. Where's the transition? Well, it's right away. It's in verse 32. But concerning that day. In those four words, Jesus transitions from talking about the days leading up to the Romans surrounding and destroying Jerusalem to now talking about the day in which he physically returns, the day in which we wait for. Not only does this opening verse signify Jesus' topic is changing, a general comparison of verses 1 to 31 to verses 32 to 37 shows there is now a shift in content and emphasis. A new future event is now being talked about. Let me explain. Verses 1 to 31 describe what we might call abnormal times, events that are not always occurring. They're unique. They're unusual. Here is the list of events that are rare and that occur occasionally in our life and world. They are listed in verses 5 to 23. In fact, many of these never occur for us. That's how rare they are. Here's the list. There's 11 of them, very quickly. Wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, intense persecution for being a follower of Jesus, many false prophets, increased lawlessness, an abomination in the temple, a time when it's better not to be pregnant or nursing, tribulation not seen before, and great signs and wonders performed by false prophets, by false Christs and false prophets. 11 unusual, rarely occurring events. These are the abnormal events that Jesus describes in the first 31 verses of Mark 13. They are unusual. They do not always occur. They are called signs in verse 4. They are called birth pains in verse 8. Things that will begin to happen that are to signal the believer that the events Jesus is talking about is about to happen. Now, he lists more unique signs in verses 24 to 27, those of you recall who were here with us last time, saying that these unusual signs will also occur, doing so after the craziness of verses 5 to 23. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not shine, and then other rarities will be seen in the sky. And by the way, if you want to do a deeper dig, I encourage you to do that. Is there an explanation for that? Were there unusual things? The answer is yes. You just have to do a little research. There was troubling times leading up to AD 70. Now, Jesus said that when you see these uncommon things happen, that his judgment, verse 29, is near. How near? So near that the present generation in which Jesus lived, spoken around 30 AD, would not die, he says, before it happens. Saying this in verse 30. But after the transition of verse 32, a much different kind of times now are described. Times we would describe as, well, normal. In fact, so normal, Jesus will inject a warning to those that are living in them, that everything will be so normal that the natural tendency will be towards complacency. That complacency would set in. Going to have more on that later. Now, in verses 32 to 37, Jesus is talking about his second coming, an event he says that no one knows. No one. No one knows when it will occur. In fact, Jesus says, demonstrating his full humanity here, that he didn't know when God the Father would send him the second time to designate his return. That's verse 32. Whereas in the previous section, signs were given to tip off the observant when Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed. Many would know when it was going to happen, therefore, if they were paying attention. But Jesus describes the time of his second coming much differently. That when it happens, everything will be quite normal. In Matthew's longer parallel account of Jesus' teaching here, it will be like, in Matthew 24, 37, we read, the days of Noah. What were the days of Noah like? Well, we're told, Jesus says, everybody was living life with not a care in the world, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. In other words, everyone was living their life as they had before. There was nothing unusual going on to suggest that anything was on the horizon. Well, there was that odd strange guy down the road named Noah building this huge boat. But other than that, no one expected that meant a flood was coming that was going to sweep everything away. There was just a bunch of regular day-to-day stuff that you and I deal with. So everyone thought, that is, until the torrential rains began, right? The heavens opened up and there was nowhere to flee. Noah and his family were prepared, but the rest of humanity was oblivious to the judgment that was now falling upon them. But not everyone will be ill prepared when Jesus comes back. Again, referring now back to Matthew, Matthew 24, verses 40 and 41 indicates there Jesus saying, some are going to be ready. There are two men working in the field. One is ready, the other is not. There are two women grinding at the mill. One is ready, the other is not. They've been patiently waiting for their Savior's return. That is the man and the woman who were ready. The man and the woman not ready, they are judged. They've been living life outside of Jesus, lived without a thought to Jesus' return. There's nothing in those verses saying anything about what in popular evangelical world is called the rapture. And that might be new news or different news to many of your ears. The majority view of an event that is supposed to lead up to Jesus' millennial reign here on earth and then Jesus returns. I don't think, our leadership doesn't think, there's anything of the such being communicated here in regards to that, about believers vanishing and about those bumper stickers that you sometimes see about this car will not have a driver when whatever, okay? Peel that off if you got one of those. The text is about some people being ready and some other people who are not. That is why Jesus says what he does in verse 33 of our text. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. Now, the theme of readiness continues in Matthew's account, where Jesus says next that thieves don't advertise when they're coming. If they did, we'd know when they're coming. And then we'd be ready. That's in Matthew 24, 43. In Mark, here, our text this morning, Jesus adds, it's like the owner of a home who goes away on a journey, and he puts his servants in charge, telling him, do your work, but make sure the doorkeeper stays awake. Verse 34, to let me in. That's what he says there. Likewise, we are to be ready, says Jesus, in verses 35 and 36. Therefore, stay awake. You do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or midnight, when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. The predictions, though, they keep coming. There are books and conferences and websites with lots of charts and graphs and promises that present themselves as knowing when Jesus is going to return. Jesus says it's at an hour no one expects. And he says no one knows when that will be. So I think it's safe to say you can disregard all those folks with their assured predictions. Matthew tells us Jesus closes then with a parable that communicates the point that he has been making. There in the parable, a master returns to find his faithful servant doing what he was supposed to be doing. And the master blesses the servant for doing it. Again, that's in Matthew 24. The opposite is shown next of the master returning to find an unfaithful and foolish servant doing what he was supposed to be doing, but he wasn't. The master returns at an unexpected hour. It does not go well for the unsuspecting servant. In fact, as Jesus often does during this final week, which we have noted now several times, that final week of his earthly ministry is judgment talk, talk of hell, reserved for those who don't believe in him or who are not found doing what they've been told to do. In Luke's parallel account, he closes this section with Jesus emphasizing the need to be watchful for both future events that Jesus had been talking about in this chapter, saying in Luke 21:36, stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place. And we would insert the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, according to Mark 13:1-31, and to stand before the Son of Man, says Luke, regarding, we believe, the second coming of Jesus, according to Mark chapter 13, verses 32-37. Now, some application here for us. Through the ages, many have believed that they were living during the time Jesus will return. Now, we are living in the last days. The scripture says that. What does that mean? That means everything that needed to take place has taken place. We're waiting for Jesus to return. That's what we're waiting for Jesus to return. And through the ages, many have believed that would happen in their lifetime. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, that is the way, I would argue, that Christians are always to live. We are to watch. We are to stay awake. Perhaps he will come back today. Another 2,000 years of waiting, however, the temptation is not to be ready. The years, they've come. The years, they go. Still no Jesus. The Apostle Peter, in the third chapter of his second letter, warns against this kind of thinking, and he says this of his critics. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And then he answers. He explains. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Peter is saying, you remember Noah and the ark? Huh? That's what he says. And then he continues, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Oh, so Jesus has been in waiting 2 days before his second return? The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Sound familiar? And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done, it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. All of that in 2 Peter 3. So we wait. We wait. Like all generations before us, no predictions when Jesus is coming. After all, no one knows. We wait, though, with expectation, doing so ready. But what does ready look like? The Apostle Paul addresses actually that question, doing so directly in his first letter to the Thessalonians, and it's why Jason read that New Testament text to us this morning. Listen to his language, similar language describing Jesus' second coming, and by doing so, he talks about what ready looks like. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. Why? Why? Because they already knew. We don't know. He's going to come like a thief. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. There it is again. Jesus coming like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, normal life, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you were not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. And then next now, and this is where he gets into it, he tells us what ready looks like. How we are to wait. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. All of that in 1 Thessalonians 5. So, we are to be alert, we are to be sober, we are to live a life of faith, hope, and love, and that's what it means to be ready. Answering this same question in 1 Corinthians 15, after talking about the return of Jesus, the Apostle Paul succinctly describes what ready looks like. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Now, I call this holy sweat living. Perhaps a little gross for dainty ears, but I think it is a good description, holy sweat living, for that is really what it is. It's what the Christian life is to look like. The Christian's life is to be sober and alert, with his or her life consisting of faith and hope and love. It is to be steadfast, immovable, and abounding in good works. That is a life of holy sweat. It is what ready looks like. John Bunyan, in his masterful Pilgrim's Progress, and those of you, many of us are familiar with it, and when we think of Pilgrim's Progress, a couple of places come to mind. We think of Vanity Fair. We think of the Slough of Despond. We think of Doubting Castle, right? And we should think of those things. But there's another place, especially given the age in which we live, that we should be, I think, more mindful of and refer to it. For there in Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan writes of a place called the Enchanted Grounds. It is a place that Christian and his companion, Hopeful, must pass as they make their way on the King's Highway headed for the Celestial City. And by the way, if you haven't read it, you must. How's that? You got to read Pilgrim's Progress. You just have to. It's on your devotional list now. Bunyan writes, "I then saw in my dream that they," Christian and his buddy Hopeful here, "went until they came into a certain country whose air naturally tended to make one drowsy if he came as a stranger into it." "And here Hopeful began to be very dull and heavy of sleep. Wherefore he said unto Christian, I do now begin to grow so drowsy that I can scarcely hold up mine eyes. Let us lie down here and take one nap." Just one. Christian quickly responds, "By no means," said the other, "lest sleeping, we never wake up." Hopeful, "Why, my brother, sleep is sweet to the laboring man. We may be refreshed if we take a nap." Christian, "Do you not remember that one of the shepherds bid us beware of the enchanted ground? He meant by that we should beware of sleeping. Wherefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." Too many Christians nap every day. And I'm not talking children, your nap. You're supposed to take a nap every day. I'm talking about adults, spiritually napping. The Christian life, you see, is a vigilant one. It is one in which we exhibit holy sweat. It is what being ready looks like. It is what waiting for the return of Jesus looks like, which may or may not come in our lifetime. We don't know. But it doesn't matter. If he comes back on our watch, we will be ready and we will be waiting. Being the faithful servant of Jesus' parable this morning, if he does not, guess what? We die ready. Isn't that a good thing too? Absolutely. Sadly, though, most live and die not knowing or not caring, there's a coming storm. There is a coming storm. Like the days of Noah, however, they eat, they drink, they marry, and then they do it all over again with seemingly not a care in the world. But we know the end. We know the end. The believer knows the end of the story, how this all ends. And by knowing such, our lives, out of gratitude for a salvation that we didn't earn, that we don't deserve, that he's given us, out of gratitude, we are to live a life differently. We must. Our priorities are different. We live mindful of eternity. It was J.C. Ryle who said that all of our lives, you know what we're doing? We're training for eternity. That means we're going to try and be faithful down here, and we will be faithful up there. So we're practicing faithfulness down here. We do not know when he is coming back, but we know when he does so to bring some to glory and some to damnation. You must be ready. The danger is to forget this. The added danger is that the passing of each day is like the one before it and probably will be followed by one like it. And instead of being alert and sober, we become dull and intoxicated, our spiritual senses unaware, and our lives filled with the love of this world. We become enchanted with this life. And that was one of the points of the blog that I sent you this week. We become enchanted with this life to a point that we forget what life is supposed to be about. Serving the King, belonging to him. You see, this is what it was like in the days of Noah. And Jesus says this morning, that is what it will be like in the days of his return. That will not describe everyone, however. It's not going to describe us. like the man working in the field with an eye to heaven, like the woman working at the mill doing the same. We too expectantly wait our Savior from heaven. We will be ready. We will be awake. And it is why we can say with the closing words of the book of Revelation, "Come, Lord Jesus." Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be sober, that we would be alert, that we would be mindful. Now, we know you've given us responsibilities. We have things to do down here. Awesome, wondrous, great things to do. Advancing the kingdom of God and so on. Providing for our homes, our children. All part of being faithful. But Father, may we never, ever forget the end game here. You're coming back. And we're to be ready. And if it's not in our lifetime, we will die ready. Because we get to see you face to face then too. Father, if we needed to be shaken a bit this morning, do so. Father, if the cares of this world have distracted us to the point that we've become enchanted by this life, to the point that the things of the Lord are just sort of, well, they're just sort of add-ons, shake us. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are a steadfast, loving God that does not grow weary of our unfaithfulness. In fact, you've credited to us a faithfulness, and that's an amazing story right there. That's the gospel. Father, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.